Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We are out of the Sermon on the Mount. In one sense, this chapter is related to the Sermon on the Mount. I forgot to mention as we are going through our scripture reading, our text today involves a leper. A leper who comes to Christ for healing, but even more importantly, who comes to Christ for cleansing. Me at Matthew chapter 8, the first four verses. Hear now the word of the living God. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can come and sit at the feet of your Son, that he continues to speak today. And Lord, we long to once more be in his presence, but you have promised us your Spirit, his Spirit in our midst, that takes his word and gives us even greater light so that we would see it, so that we would live, so that we would be with Christ even here on earth as we wait for him to come in glory. We ask and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Children, have you ever been really, really sick? I know some of you have actually been really, really sick here. And usually if you're super sick, what does your mom or your dad do? Well, if it's bad enough, they probably take you to the Merge because you need a doctor. You need some healing. You need someone to take care of you. But imagine this. Imagine you break your arm and your parents say, "What you really just need is a good old bath. Let's just take a bath. If we can take a bath, that will heal and take care of everything." Well, maybe if you have the chicken pox, an oatmeal bath might make things feel better, but even that doesn't heal the chicken pox. It just masks the symptoms, helps you go through the pain until your body can actually heal you. But notice here in our text, we're going to see a very, very sick man. I'm assuming that this man that we're going to meet here is sicker than you have ever been in your entire life. I know that you've had great illnesses, but what this man has here probably tops all of it. And rather than going to the Merge, rather than going to doctors looking for healing, he goes to Christ looking for cleansing. Baths are meant to remove dirt, not fix broken arms. But here he is going to go to Christ, as it were, to be washed in the regenerating waters of the Spirit, to be cleansed from the inside, because this man recognizes that more than he needs to have his brokenness fixed, he needs his sin to be cleansed from him. More than he needs his brokenness fixed, all the consequences of sin dealt with, he needs the root, that spring, that fountain of evil done away with. He needs to be truly cleansed from the inside. And here as we look at this man, it's important to recognize that this new section that we're going through is actually connected to the Sermon on the Mount. Just before we looked at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 4, it ended with speaking about Christ and his ministry. As in chapter 4, verse 23, it goes and talks about Christ teaching in the synagogues and healing and gathering disciples. And this new section that takes up chapters 8 and 9 is actually going to end with very similar words. You can flip ahead and read for yourself, but chapter 9, beginning at verse 35, it parallels the very end of chapter 4, as it were, two bookends, marking a literary unit. And as it marks this literary unit, it's marking a theological connection. As we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, it taught us how to live godly and upright lives. It begins with faith. It began with the Beatitudes. You must be poor in spirit before you can keep anything in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with very strong words. Do. Go and do. It is the law coming. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But now we're going to enter a new section connected with that. In this new section, we're going to see 9. It depends on how you count, but I will argue for 9. 9 healing miracles. And as we look at these 9 healing miracles, it's going to tell us something about who we are, and it's going to tell us something about Christ. It's going to reveal our inability to keep the law by ourselves, and it's going to point us. It's going to drive us to Christ, who is able to cleanse us, and as we go through all the other diseases, as it were, that crop up in this section, who is able to heal us to the fullest. As he does so, it enables us to begin to live the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount ends with do, but now we come and Christ reveals that before you can do, you must be made new. And we're going to see here that although man by nature is unclean, Christ is able and willing. Christ is able and willing to cleanse us. As we look here at this text, we'll first consider this leper. We'll consider man's disease and man's uncleanness, and then we will consider Christ's ability and willingness. Christ's ability and willingness to cleanse, and then we'll conclude by noting the response of the leper to Christ's miraculous work. And this here will reveal our hearts. But more than it reveals our own hearts, there is a beautiful word here. Eventually, it's one word in the Greek, two here in the English. I am willing. We will see the willingness, the heart of Christ, to change sinners so they might, with love, keep God's law. Look with me now here at this man, this leper. And we're going to first consider the disease of this man and ask the question, what is leprosy? I'm assuming no one here has ever, maybe if you went to medical school and bumped into some rather exotic diseases, I'm assuming no one here has actually bumped into anyone who's had leprosy. It's a nasty disease. I had one professor who did a lot of time overseas, and when he was overseas, he actually bumped into someone with leprosy, and he said it was one of the most scariest things he had ever seen. After he bumped into someone with leprosy, ran away, cleansing his arm, pleading with God that he would not catch this disease because it was so terrible. One scholar describes it as this, and it's the modern equivalent would be Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is the result of infection, which causes unsightly sores on the skin, disease of the upper respiratory tract, and damage to the peripheral nerves, which may cause blindness, crippling of the hands and feet, and paralysis. The disease led to terrible disfigurement with missing limbs and deep scarring. Assuming you'd rather have the flu than that infection. Unpleasant. And this is probably what this man here has. And we realize that the biblical use of the word leprosy is often encompasses more than that. If you go and read through Leviticus 13, you see that it can, in one sense, be any sort of skin infection. But the leprosy that is really highlighted in Scripture is probably this Hansen's disease. It's a severe condition. Miriam, she will be, as it were, the first one, struck with leprosy. And when she is struck with leprosy because she's rebelling against her brother Moses, why? Why does Moses lead the people? We're prophets too. The Lord strikes her with leprosy, and her brother Aaron describes her as this. Numbers 12:12. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. She's struck with leprosy, and Aaron is taken back in horror, and she's as if were dead, flesh eaten, rotting off her skin. This is the disease that this man most likely is coming with. Something that you don't want, and if you ever saw it, you would remember it for the rest of your life. Now here's the thing. This is not just a textbook on, a medical manual. What are all the fun diseases that exist in the world around us? Scripture's trying to bring it home. There's a theological point. Scripture takes something out there, so we might bring it into our hearts, and we might realize just what they're like. And we see that as Scripture talks about leprosy, it has a significance, and it is related to its uncleanness. Leprosy signifies spiritual death of the heart that leads to exile due to sin. Leprosy signifies the spiritual death of the heart that leads to exile due to sin. And here the important thing to realize that was when the Bible speaks about leprosy, the main category that it's bringing to our mind is the notion of uncleanness. Uncleanness was huge in the book of Leviticus. Just read through Leviticus and you'll find lots of things that are clean and lots of things that are unclean, things that are dirty, things that are profane. And here, leprosy is one of the chief ones. Another commentator says, lepers were later considered to be the epitome of defilement. They were deemed to have a degree of uncleanness comparable to a corpse. These are very, very unclean men that have this disease. And uncleanness itself is closely related to death. If you read through Leviticus and all the different things that are clean and unclean, the main thread that seems to be tying them all together is the notion of death. And death itself is the great defiler. In Leviticus 21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself.'" The high priest can't, as it were, go to see other dead people except for those who are so close to him because of the defilement of death, how unclean death is. And we see this connection here with leprosy. Leprosy is strongly connected with death. As we read from Numbers 12, when Miriam was struck with leprosy, Aaron describes her as one who is dead. As we read about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 there, what did the king of Israel say? When news comes to him, he tears his clothes. "Am I God to make alive?" Implying that this man was as good as dead, and he had not the power of God to make him alive. To be unclean is to be, as it were, dead. And the consequence of being unclean is exile. Exile not merely from the presence of God, but also even from the people of God as well. To rightly understand the book of Leviticus, in fact, the Old Testament, you understand there's a threefold tier to the whole of society. In fact, for the whole of cosmos, there is that which is holy, then there is that which is common and clean, and lastly, that which is unclean. The holy, that which is fit for the presence of God, the priesthood, that tabernacle, the fence around the tabernacle, that area is the holy things. Things are sanctified, set apart, so that they might be used in God's presence. Then there's the common, the clean, that which is good for the people of God, the camp of God. And then there's that which is unclean. Can't even be used in the normal day-to-day life, but has to be kicked out of the camp. Is sent to exile. Just as there was a threefold tier, as we saw in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden, but then they were exiled from the garden to Eden proper. And then when Cain sinned, he was sent even out of that, exiled even further. And those who are unclean are unfit to be in the sanctuary, in the holy place. They are unfit to be amongst the people of God. they must be exiled, kicked out of the camp, because they are dead. They are unclean. And as they are dead, they are sent to the place, as it were, where you would throw a dead body. They are cast out. And all of this isn't, as it were, just a prejudicial way to structure society. But the whole reason of the book of Leviticus and these clean and unclean laws is to reveal our heart. In one sense, this is the Lord's mercy towards His people. We in general like tangible things. Some people, when they talk about abstract truth like mathematics, it brings joy and smiles to their face. Most people, they want a tangible reality that actually can, as it were, move the heart. We can talk about how sinful sin is, but the Lord gives these pictures in Leviticus of dirty things so that instead of just saying sin is really bad, we can taste, we can smell its vileness, as it were. And Leviticus itself, when it talks about clean and unclean, it realizes that sin is the great defiler. Those who sin make themselves unclean. As if you eat the wrong type of meat, you become unclean. You touch the wrong type of animal. Yes, that is the picture. But the picture there that Leviticus even itself understands is about the heart. It is through sinning that true uncleanness is caught. And think about that beautiful picture in Isaiah chapter 6, a very memorable passage. I hope most know it. It's when Isaiah is brought into the very presence of God. He hears the angels praising God, "Holy, holy, holy." He's entered into that most holy place, the very presence of God, and he sees God. Remember what Isaiah says, chapter 6, verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's in the holy presence of God, and he recognizes he's unclean. He's not fit to be in this place, and he is going to be lost and utterly undone. But then when the seraphim comes to him, and notice what the seraphim does. The seraphim doesn't just simply say, "You're cleansed," but the seraphim talks about atonement. He talks about cleansing from iniquity and guilt. Look how it continues on. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah saw that he was unclean. He's speaking there in the terms of Leviticus, these ceremonial laws. "I am unclean." But he wasn't talking about the fact that he had dirty clothes on. Not that he had, as it were, a little milk mustache, that his lips were dirty. His heart was defiled. And the angel knew. And he says, "From the altar I take a coal, that place where sacrifices were slaughtered. And from that you have atonement, your guilt, sin, that is done away with." To be unclean is to be sinful. And Christ himself, when we get to Matthew 15, when the Pharisees are, as it were, loving all their external washings, creating new things. If you want to level up, as it were, in the house of the Pharisee, practice all these new cleansings. You think it's important to wash your windows once a year, vacuum your couch maybe every 5 years? No, every day we do this thing. We clean our houses top to bottom all the time to keep that ceremonial law. And Christ says, "You hypocrites." It was always about the heart. It wasn't about cleansing. It was about the heart. It's from the heart that sin comes from. And he makes it clear and pointed. You guys study the law, you add man's commandments to it, and you miss the whole point. It was always about the sin of the heart. This is what's going on here. And notice the man, if you had this type of sickness, you'd be crying, you'd be pleading for God for healing. But this man comes to Christ and he says, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you could make me clean." He doesn't ask for healing. He asks for cleansing. They're two different words in English, two different words in Greek. He wants to be cleansed more than he wants to be healed. Here is a man, as it were, a man of faith who recognizes his great issue is not that he has probably one of the worst illnesses that you can imagine. His worst issue is the heart. And he's coming to Christ to be cleansed with that. And we realize that here, Christ will, throughout this time, parallel men of faith, women of faith too. As he comes in faith, you and I need to come this same way as well. Recognizing, realizing our great issue is not the brokenness in our world, not the brokenness in our lives, not our sicknesses or illnesses, but the sin of the heart. Do you see this as your greatest priority, the greatest need to be addressed, is to be cleansed from the inside and not just merely put your life in order? One of the illustrations that Leviticus gives of uncleanness is pigs. I know some here have had pigs before, and it's one thing to have some fun, furry pigs here and there, but pig farms are another story. When you have a pig farm and a lot of dirty pigs all over it, there's a smell to it. There was one close to where we lived, and I occasionally wound up driving by it. And it's one of those things you drive by and you hold your breath because you're like, I don't want those little atoms that are from the pigs coming inside of me because that is so disgusting. I am about ready to throw up in my car at that smell. But here's the weird thing. Pig farmers aren't bothered by that stuff. They do that for a living and they just get used to it. And they just move on with their life and they realize, well, I've survived so far and I just get used to it. I think in one sense illustrates often our hearts. If the man who worked on the pig farm and got used to that smell, he's invited to a wedding and he's like, oh, maybe I smell a little bit. Let's just put a little deodorant on and just go to the wedding in my farm clothes. No one would have a good time at that wedding. The bride would just, that would be just a disaster for her. She would smell that and everything would be perfect. Everything for that bride could be in place, but you put one pig farmer in there who didn't take a bath and she's going to be crying in tears because that smell is going to set everyone off. And he doesn't realize it because he lives it in all day. More than he needs just a little deodorant, he needs a bath, he needs a new change of clothes. And for us here who live with our dirty, defiled hearts, it's sort of like working on the pig farm all day. We don't smell it. We don't think it's that bad. But often it's when we're put around other people, they begin to sniff it out. And they realize, no, you don't just need a little deodorant. You don't just need a little organizing of your life. You need a bath. You need to change your clothes. And this illustration here, we go through our life. You know, if you don't believe me, go find a pig farm and just stand out there for half an hour and then realize this is the aroma of my heart before God. That's what the Leviticus is meant to teach us. So that when we say the sinfulness of sin, when we say the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we're smelling pigs all over us and like, this is what I am. And when I realize that this is what my heart is like, I realize forgiveness of sins is the greatest priority of my life. Not just that I have a broken arm or I've got a nasty skin rash. And oh, those are bad. They fill us with tears. But this, the cleansing of the heart, is the great need that I have. But then here's the good news. It's not just that Christ tells us you're a bunch of stinky pigs. But he tells us, I have come to make you clean. I have come to cleanse your sin so that you might be new. Look with me now here at Christ. And as we look here at Christ, we're going to notice two things. He is able to save and he is willing to save. Christ is able to save and willing to save. And I will probably use these terms frequently, but it's important to grasp the difference of this. Ability speaks about power. If someone were to give you $1 million, you could do a lot with it. I'm assuming everyone here would love just $1 million. And you're probably like, I've got a list of things I'd go buy right away. And then I'd probably maybe save or just keep spending. But here's the thing. If you had $1 million and other people found out and they kept asking you, hey, so-and-so, I just realized my dishwasher broke. Could you help me out here? If you had $1 million and your friend's dishwasher broke, you certainly had the ability to fix and buy him a new dishwasher. But the question is, are you willing. You know, there's a limit to $1 million. And if you start a little dishwasher here, a fridge there, a car there, you'll soon have no $1 million and all your dreams are gone. Are you willing to help your friend with his broken dishwasher, even if you had a lot of money? And we're going to see here that Christ is where he has the money, has all the money in the bank, has all the power, all the ability to heal. But even more important than that, a willingness, a joyful willingness to use that power to do good for his people. Notice first, the text stresses his ability. And the primary focus will be on his willingness, but it is a ton in the text that highlights Christ's ability to cleanse his people. And first, notice that here this text is portraying Christ as a new Moses, as a new Moses. There's many things throughout the book of Matthew that highlights that he is a new Moses. We've just seen one. He's gone up onto a mountain. He's given the law, just like Moses went up on a mountain and gave a law. As we saw earlier in chapters 1 through 4, he goes into Egypt and out, just like Moses did as well. And here we're going to see three cycles of three plagues, as it were. Three cycles of three healing, emphasizing Christ's power over the world. And when we eventually, Lord willing, in the evening get to the book of Exodus, we'll see that when the plagues come, they're in three sets of three. And we'll do that here. There'll be three healings, and then a part of teaching, three healings, and some teaching, three healings, and then some teaching. And even the stretching out of the hand of Christ, that's like Moses. It emphasizes Christ's compassion towards his people, but it puts him in a picture of Moses. As Moses goes and works all these wonders in Israel, the Lord tells him to stretch out his hand. There's many examples. I just take one from Exodus 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." The fact that here that the text itself explicitly mentions Moses at the very end, and Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded." A word that only occurs seven times in the whole of Matthew's gospel. And here it comes for the first time. Matthew is connecting these healings to what Moses did to bring the people out of exile, to bring them to the promised land. But there are, as it were, two significant differences. And I don't know if you caught this, children. How many plagues did actually happen in Egypt? 10. I don't know if you're awake enough to do math, but 3 times 3 does not equal 10. 3 times 3 equals 9. So where's this last plague? Well, what was the last plague? It was the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians and the Passover. That miracle is coming. We're just going to have to wait a while. That's going to be for chapters 26 and 27, but it is coming. Ultimate cleansing. The Exodus only happened after that plague, after that miracle. All the others were a setup, but it was the 10th one that actually brought it about. And for true cleansing, we're going to have to wait to the end to see Christ, as it were, being that true Passover lamb to effect cleansing. He drops the one here, giving us, as it were, a waiting for the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But the other big difference here, and I think it's making a strong point, is the order. When Israel came out of Egypt, after they came out of Egypt, that's then when they went to Sinai. They didn't first start at Sinai and then go into exile. But here Matthew has flipped the order. First they were at Sinai, and now there's the exodus out of Egypt. And it seems he's making a point that it starts here, when Christ came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. He comes from the giving of the law. And when Moses came down, he came down to Israel. When Christ comes down, it's as if he's coming down into Egypt. These people that he's given the law to, they're in bondage. They need to be set free first before they can actually keep this law. And here's the thing. Not only is Christ a new Moses, but he is far superior than Moses in this way, that he is divine. Moses was just a man. Christ is God and man in one person. And here's the fact that the Old Testament sets this expectation up, that there is one and one alone who is able to heal from leprosy. There's three accounts of leprosy being healed. When Moses comes to the burning bush, the Lord tells him to put his hand to his shirt and then take it out. And it comes out with leprosy. He puts it back. He takes it out again and it's healed. Moses didn't do that. The Lord gave Moses leprosy. The Lord healed Moses' leprosy. As we looked at Numbers chapter 12, there, Miriam is struck with leprosy as we saw. And the response is that Moses goes and intercedes for her. He intercedes. He can't actually heal her. He must go to the Lord and pray, and the Lord eventually does heal her. Another connection that the two of the three major accounts of leprosy in the Old Testament are associated with Moses. And then the last one, as we saw there in 2 Kings chapter 5, the king there recognizes God. God must heal this man of his leprosy. This is not, as it were, the priest. When the priests talk about in Leviticus 14, the person who's been healed of leprosy, they don't perform the healing. They pronounce the person healed. The priests could not heal. The kings could not heal. Moses, the great prophet, could not heal. God and God alone is the one who can heal a leprosy. And the text itself hints here at the deity of Christ. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 said, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." The word "knelt" there should probably be translated "worship." He came and he worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. When Satan is tempting Christ, he says, "Oh, worship me." And Christ says, "No, God and God alone is to be worshipped." But now here this man comes and he's worshiping Christ, and Christ doesn't rebuke him for that. He lets him worship. And notice the address that he gives to him. And knelt before him, worshipped before him, saying, "Lord, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Lord, remember as we ended the Sermon on the Mount, that title "Lord" came up. Lord, Lord. And we saw there that it was a title of the deity of Christ. Now this man comes worshiping Christ, calling him Lord, recognizing in some manner his deity in the mere fact here that he doesn't doubt. He doesn't doubt in the least bit Christ's ability, but he's questioning Christ's willingness. Here is a man who is able. And he is able because he is God. And only God, again, is able to do this healing. Because, again, remember the picture. The picture is of spiritual death. And who is able to make alive except God? God, who made the world at first, is the only one who can make us alive again after our sin. I was trying to hint at, as we read through 2 Kings 5, the description of Naaman after that he was healed. I'll read it again from 2 Kings 5:14. "So he, Naaman, went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child." Like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And this would not be a very flattering term for a mighty military commander. If you were a mighty military commander, I don't think you'd be impressed if someone said, "Oh, you have baby smooth skin." You'd probably boast in all your scars. "Check this out on my face. Someone tried to shoot me and I survived." You're not trying to look for perfect baby smooth skin. It's not meant to be flattering. What is highlighting this? That here, he, as it were, is dead, but now he is, as it were, as good as being born. He has been born again, the flesh of a little child, and he goes to the same river that John the Baptist is baptizing at, and the greater Elijah, Elisha, who says that you need to be baptized with the Spirit, who Christ is only able to do. Christ, the God-man, he alone is able to give us the new birth. And here's the thing, though. More than ability, often for the saint, the tough, tricky part is the willingness of Christ. If you don't think Christ is able to heal and save, you're in some measure a heretic or an atheist. Christ is God, and God can do all things that he wills. And if he wills to save, he will do so. But that's the question. Will he? Does he desire to? And that's the beautiful word that stands out here. "I am willing." He asked, "If you will, you'll make me. If you will, you can make me clean." In verse 3, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will. I am willing.'" We see here a particular instance of Christ's willingness to heal a sinner who comes to him. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this is not just a particular instance, but it is a this particular one illustrates a general principle that everyone, all who come unto Christ, He is willing. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." If you come to Christ, just as this leper did, He is willing to save. He's willing to save because He promised it to His Father. And He, as the eternal God who overflows in goodness, He is willing to save. And I would even press home this, the manner of Christ's willingness. When we see this word, "I am willing," we can't read that word like often you and I express our willingness. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we should love the law of the Lord, but we should be willing to keep God's law and do it with a joyful spirit. But we don't always do so. But this isn't true of Christ. When Christ says that He is willing to do the will of the Father, that He is willing to save people, it's not out of a begrudging willingness. If your son, as it were, gets stranded somewhere in a wintered blizzard, you would probably wish that you didn't have to go out and save him because he should have just stayed home during that time. And you're like, "I was so cozy and warm at home," and there might be a bit of, "Why does my son do things like this?" within you. But when Christ comes, He's not asking that way. He's not, "Oh, sinners once more that I have to deal with." Christ, with joy and delight, comes and is willing to save. This is what Zephaniah recognizes in chapter 3, 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst." The Lord your God is in your midst. This is speaking of God incarnate, a mighty one who will save, ability, power to save. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with a loud singing." When Christ saves, He does it with a joyful heart and spirit, not begrudgingly. It's if you will come to Christ, not only will you find a willing Savior, a powerful Savior, but a joyfully willing Savior. And He says to whoever comes, "Should I come? Should I not come? If I come, will I find a warm welcome?" If you come, you will find the warmest welcome ever imaginable. Christ does not begrudgingly save. He does so with joy. And as He does so, briefly look at the result. It leads to worshipful law-keeping. Leads to worshipful law-keeping. Look at here at verse 4. "And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" When Christ heals the man, He gives a passive imperative. He says, "Be something, be cleansed." And now there's a shift. The man has been cleansed. He wasn't told to go clean himself. He said, "Be clean." And after that, He gets these strings of active imperatives. After he's been made new, now He says, "Go do something." Literally, "Go show yourself to the priest." And part of this here is offering up a gift. Leviticus 14 would require sacrifices. Our Savior doesn't say sacrifice here, He says gift. And it's a gift that is meant to be worshipful. Something the Apostle Paul recognizes that after he lays out the gospel of free salvation in Christ, in chapter 12, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That after we have tasted of grace, we're called to live a worshipful, law-keeping life. Notice, it's that which Moses commanded. The Sermon on the Mount has been given, but the Sermon on the Mount won't be followed here until we have been cleansed in the heart. And notice, it says here, "for a proof to them." Not to actually effect cleansing, it's a testimony. And it's that after Christ has cleansed us, we keep good works as a testimony of having been cleansed. The response to meeting with an able and willing Savior who cleanses us is joyful, law-keeping worship. And we end just here with two applications. Notice that Christ is still willing to cleanse. He was willing for this man. He was willing for centuries. If you come to Christ, He will cleanse you. And He will do so with great joy and delight. And this is a hard thing to believe. Children, do you like cleaning your room? Do you like doing your chores? Do you like eating cookies? I'm assuming most of the children here would love eating cookies. If you had to choose between eating cookies or if your mom said, today you can do one of two things, clean your room or eat cookies, which one would you choose? I'm assuming you would spend the whole day eating cookies rather than cleaning your room because you find it joyful and delightful. But here's the strange thing. When Christ comes to do the will of his Father, he does it with the same joy, as it were, that you would have while eating a cookie. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. It makes him happy. He loves his Father, and as he loves his Father, even the work that he has set before him fills him with joy. And it's tough for us to believe this because often we are begrudging. If there is no love for God in your heart, you need to be cleansed at first, because the law is not to be kept merely externally. It's meant to be kept from the heart. The first commandment, love the Lord your God. If there is no love for God or his law, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. But if there is a small glimmer of it, it's because you've been cleansed. And as you realize what the Spirit has done in you, you begin to experientially understand a little bit of Christ. That as I enjoy keeping the law, what was Christ? Pure and holy affections towards God. What was his pure and holy affections towards me? His willingness to save a sinner as myself. And lastly, just notice again that after this, if we meet with a willing Christ, let us respond with a willingness ourselves to serve and worship him in a manner that is prescribed in his law. This man was sick. Most people today would say he needed a doctor. But more than he needed a doctor, he needed a preacher. More than he just needed a preacher, he needed a priest, he needed a king, he needed the God-man to cleanse him from his inside. Do you see this as your greatest need as well? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before you joyful. We come before you glad that although we are more vile than we ever imagined, we have a Savior who loves us with a love that surpasses our imaginations, a willingness that we wish was in our own hearts more and more, but a willingness that fills us with the greatest joy and delight. Father, we pray that your Spirit would let us see this, let us know it, and let us live by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.